a little mini series on Matthew 24. It could have been done on any one of the Gospels, but this one has always intrigued me. And this sentence is the one part of it that seems to be the most central thought to the whole prophecy, because it is a prophecy, and it says, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." And we know that speaking of God's elect, speaking of those who are being judged and going through all the things we're going to read. We're not going to get through the whole chapter. There's just too much, but we're going to go through the first 9 verses. What must be fulfilled in the generation that God is judging is described within the verses of chapter 24. And this specific part of scripture that was written for the sake of God's elect, who are the generation that Christ is referring to, like all scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And we just read that. What must be fulfilled is described for us in Colossians 1:24, and accomplished by our hope of glory within, who can give us the ability to drink the cup of his suffering. Matthew chapter 24 just expands for us what that affliction is and tells us what we can expect to see unfold in the lives of those who God is working with, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I mean, that God's word is like that throughout, but this particular psalmist seems to be very pivotal, because it does discuss the old and it does discuss the future, and it has a very present application as well. And I suppose any part of God's word is like that, but it becomes more prevalent when Christ starts speaking about events at the end of the age. Who now rejoice in my suffering for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. I should say it becomes more prevalent when we recognize the generation that he's speaking to, when we know these words were written for us today, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You're that generation, we're that generation that Christ is revealing us through. For it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we've mentioned that many times. God's good pleasure is not what we think it is sometimes. It is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. It says that, and it says in Romans 2:4, it's God's goodness that leads us unto repentance. So that's how we enter into that kingdom, through a process of judgment, which is what Matthew 24 really is going to be focused on. Jesus went out and departed, in verse 1, from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." In Matthew 24:1, Jesus leaves the temple made with hands, a straightforward type that tells us that we must be born into Babylon, into the world, and then come out of her. When Christ comes to his disciples after leaving the temple, they want to show Christ the work of man's hands, the temples that they are. And yet at this point, they have no idea that these symbolic structures represent their own lives that must be torn down and become a new creation. These actions of Christ and his disciples are preceded by this opening statement of Christ in the second verse that sets the stage for the rest of the chapter, that tells us that what we can expect to see happen in the lives of those who he's working with. In regard to the temple which we are, he says, "And Jesus said unto them, See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." It's important to notice the words "all these things." And there shall not be left here one stone upon another. And understand that Christ is telling us by this statement that our flesh will eventually be destroyed. Rather, our carnal minds that exalt self one stone upon another, one false doctrine upon another. They're not just neatly set aside to become leaven that later infects the body of Christ. No, rather they shall be thrown down. Terminology that reminds us of the analogy of the worm that Mike recently brought to our attention, the worm that must dissolve in order for the new creation to be formed. And the word dissolve is connected to be thrown down. I've mentioned that before, but it's going to be a little more developed in this study as we go. Thank you. Oops. So there's that word, kataluo, dissolve. It's overthrow, throw down. What, know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have, and that's not the same word, but it is very close to it, right? We have, it is the same word. Yeah. Okay. So there's that word. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So clearly that dissolving is being spoken of there. It has to be thrown down. And there's the word. It's the same word in Matthew 2. See you not all these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be dissolved, thrown down. The next verse is verse 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Christ is elevated on the Mount of Olives. And every detail of this verse is something to tell us about God's signified word. We know it's all signified. He was sitting, not standing, because he is going to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. As the olive of all olives that will be crushed and yet greatly exalted for those things which God has written in his book to endure. And I think we might see that verse later on, but we'll see. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The word Gethsemane in Matthew 26:36, the place where Christ went through excruciating mental torment, means an oil press, reminding us that while we are suffering, God is making provision for us through his Holy Spirit, through each joint that supplies, symbolized by olive oil, to endure whatever it is that we must go through and will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, not by might or power, but by his Holy Spirit. Of course, we're familiar with all those scriptures, but it's nice to see them lined up because it gives us confidence in what God can do through us and reminds us that the Holy Spirit is just that powerful, more powerful than our flesh understands and can comprehend. But that's where faith comes in and where we have to cry out for that faith to believe what God can do through us, as Christ had to, and that's a process too. Then comes Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, sit you here while I go and pray yonder. So there's another symbol there for us, is we sit at the feet of Christ, and when we humble ourselves, then we're abased, and then when we're abased, God is exalted. And that's the way it always works. And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And we know what they represent, the two witnesses, the body of Christ. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and altar, and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That's the humility that God's working in the body of Christ. These are the two olive trees the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So there's a definite correlation there with the garden, Gethsemane, which is that oil press, and the body of Christ that is suffering and filling up what's behind of his afflictions. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. There's that word. The disciples then come to Christ privately, it says, to ask the bread of life, which is who Christ is, for answers at an altar that only they can privately eat at, which is what Hebrews 13:10 tells us. And they ask him, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? And note that age, the end of the age, the world or age that Christ is about to describe coming to an end is something he has already begun to discuss with the disciples in regard to their own temples to be thrown down. But he is also going to detail the outward fulfillment of what will also happen to the world prior to the second coming of Christ. So that's the outward fulfillment and the start of that age. There is also the will be realization of these words that will be fulfilled in the lake of fire for the majority of the world, who will then have their eyes opened by being humbled under the mighty hand of God, by being thrown down, dissolved, or cast into, in this case, the lake of fire. So they have their dissolving moment, and we have our dissolving moment. This is a very similar concept of the stones of the temple that are to be thrown down. We saw that this word thrown down means dissolve, and we're left considering these verses now in regard to all of God's creation, each man and his order. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and all the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. There it is again. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And obviously those things can't happen without this dissolving process. Wherefore, brethren, and wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready, Revelation 19:7. So knowing that God can remove those spots, and when he's working with us and leading us unto repentance, it's a good thing. He's dissolving our heavens. He's causing our old man to decrease, and Christ is increasing. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, this process of dissolving, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. Or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God, it's his goodness, leads you to repentance. Be patient, therefore, brethren, on the coming of the Lord. Behold, a husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Just a simple analogy, you know, you bring home beautiful fruit. It's sitting on your, and you want to eat that fruit, but you realize it's not ripe yet, but you're hungry. And you look at it. God has all of these plans for us. He knows what's in our heart, and he wants us to realize that Jesus Christ is ripening that fruit in us, and it's going to be so abundant, and we'll be so grateful for the timing, because God's timing is always perfect. Every man in his own order as well. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And that's the point. Christ must reign. He must be acknowledged as the one putting down all these powers and principalities and witnessing to the world that it's Christ and Christ alone who can be Christ within the body. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Revelation 26 says, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So God deals with death with the elect now, and he tells his disciples, let the dead bury the dead. Let that process unfold as it should, and let this process, you don't worry about John, you follow me. The world, there's the name, and it is aeon. And cast into is balo, a primary verb. It says to throw or cast, and that was the point, to throw down. So everyone's thrown down. Everyone who is abased will be exalted, and everyone who's exalted will be abased. Everyone. Everyone has to go through that crushing experience. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. That's thrown down, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The ages to the ages, through the ages, through a specific period of time to purify them. That's why we were cast down, not to be left cast down. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. There's the casting again. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We weren't found in that part of the book. We were found written in the book of life because we were cast down first. Those stones were thrown down. We were crushed under the stone. Christ says we stumble onto Christ, and then Christ crushes us. That's the important part to remember. He said it's not enough just to come to know Christ. You have to continue to be a disciple indeed. The first thing that Christ addresses in regard to the end of the age that is coming when talking to his disciples is take heed that no man deceive you. That's the very first thing. Because for many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. They don't come as Buddha, they don't come as any other faith. They come as Christ. They come as an angel of light. The many that come in Christ's name are the many disciples who believe on Christ and yet do not continue in obedience to his word, thereby deceiving many with false doctrines or the leaven of the Pharisees that Christ tells his disciples to beware of. And I know that could be us, and it has been us in our time. But if God burns that out of us, if we're being judged in this age, that's what's being judged. All of that is being purified, and that's the bride. That's the mission of the bride. That's what Christ is doing with the bride. He's sanctifying us and washing us so that we come to see that we can have that word purified within us, and we can overcome as a result of that word. That is our strength. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. For many are called, but few are chosen. So there's the word many. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and of the Sadducees. So it was needful for this to happen, for the trials and the heresy to be manifest to show who's approved. And Christ is telling us that right here. He's saying, the stage is set. This is going to happen. And he was preparing his disciples. And of course, it would take the Holy Spirit to convict them and to show them that they can be more than conquerors through Christ. There is a parable being drawn for us with these words. There is a parallel being drawn for us with these words of Christ in regard to the four horsemen talked about in the book of Revelation. And it is the disciples who are going to be disciples indeed who he is talking to when he says, and you shall hear, and you shall hear, in Matthew 24:6. What we hear is that we must be first to be judged. That's what we hear. And we will be judged by being that generation who experience those wars and rumors of wars within us, and nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, along with famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. But we also know that there is an outward fulfillment that precedes them who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, spoken of in Revelation 6:10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Matthew 24:6-7, "And you shall hear. Let me just mention, you know, he says those nations rising up, and go back to the Deuteronomy study of Dennis about seven nations and why it's so important to see those nations as being within us and in need of being conquered through Christ. "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." Whatever happens outside of us is a representation of what is happening within us. "All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." So he's not revealed to everyone, but specifically he is revealed to the elect. "And he turned unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are your eyes, which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." Going back to what Christ said there in Matthew 24, "and you hear." "Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Revelation 6:1-4, "And I saw when the Lamb opened up one of the seals, and I heard, as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red." So this is that process that we go through. "And power was given to him that sat up thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, Come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." This is all Matthew 24 being brought out in a different way, but it's still something that applies to us inwardly. "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed him with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth." That's the generation that we are. We are experiencing that within. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God." So now we're talking about grace and faith, and for the testimony which they held, because we were granted to continue in the word. We held on to the word of God. "And they cried," of course, God gave us the strength to do that. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little while, a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Revelation 2:10, "Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." So the whole complement of the body of Christ, God knows who and how long that has to go from Pentecost to the last day. And that's what this is telling us, to be patient. And this is the long suffering that we talked about earlier in James. God sees the whole picture. He sees the whole body of Christ. He sees the wedding supper. He has it all prepared. He's just telling us, look broadly and look at what I'm doing. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. So I whipped through this pretty quickly, and that's why I have this link here if you want to have a closer look at what those horses mean in the Bible and how they apply to us. After describing the conditions that Christ's unsuspecting disciples were going to be blessed to experience inwardly upon receiving the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and going forward after that, Christ then goes on to witness that these events that they will experience are part of a process and only the beginning of sorrows. His disciples are prophesied to be delivered up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. The seven nations are within, like we discussed, but there is also a dispensational outward fulfillment of being hated by all nations or the whole of humanity for his name's sake, found in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10, which talk, we'll read that in a sec. And these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. You don't have to be killed, physically killed, to be killed. Christ said, let the dead bury the dead. Well, that's a statement of, you know, let their death bury their death. And they look at us as dead and lying dead in the streets. And they see, and we're the stench. I can't remember how it's worded, but we are an odious smell to them, because it's not the gospel that they've embraced. It's not what the world sees. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. So that's the outward fulfillment of being hated by all nations, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Once again, the outward orderly plan of God is revealed, and the 1,000-year reign of the saints is where there will be earthquakes and spiritual famine in the land, when the sacrifices become less and less, like we read in Numbers, along with war and rumors of war, that's Gog and Magog. And this is only the beginning of sorrows. That's the point I want to make. Because right after that we read of the great white throne judgment, and the reason that all of these events that preceded these events were only the beginning of sorrows, as Christ said they would be. So that was all just groundwork to bring them to this lake of fire experience. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Which is what you would expect, because there's no variableness or shadow of turning with God. There's no place for earthly thinking or our heavens, our earthly heavens in that sense, our carnal way of looking at things. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast, there's a word, into the lake of fire. So this is the dispensational, this is the outward, this is the last thing that God shows us. And the last enemy that's destroyed also has an outward last point. We discussed how all things are the beginning of sorrows. But what about Matthew 24:9 that says, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. The inward application of these verses is understood by knowing that our own iniquities will chasten us. Those nations warring one against another within us will come up against Christ in us. God will use the carnal outside world as well to come up against Christ's anointed, just as he did in Christ's own life with the culture of his day. The rest of mankind's judgment does not manifest until the fullness of time that is described in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10 that we just read. That time comes about right after Gog and Magog is destroyed. The heart of man was never converted during that thousand-year symbolic and real period of time, and we're not told specifically how long it will be. This final climactic war, Gog and Magog, against Christ and his Christ, sets the stage for the great white throne judgment that will come after. God's elect are the ones who are delivered up first. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. But when the rest of the world is judged in the lake of fire, that will be the outward fulfillment happening in their lives, when the elect will be used to deliver up all the world unto judgment, and all mankind will experience that same inward chastening that comes when God's goodness leads us unto repentance. God's children have been made ready to be those kings and priests who will judge all the nations of the world, all the angels that come up in the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment. Christ does not, and I mentioned this many times, go to war the first year of his marriage to his bride, who has made herself ready. Rather, he delights and rejoices in showing his bride how we will seek an occasion against the flesh of all mankind, counting the cost before we go to war. So that's the counting of the cost, a war that comes at the end of the thousand years reign and is a battle not against flesh and blood, but against all the now spiritual nations that shall be raised at that time. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven, just to make that point. And Deuteronomy 24:5 talks about not going to war when a man is married the first year, he doesn't, but stays at home and shall cheer up his wife, which he has taken. Let us be glad, in other words. That's really what we're being told there. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Or what king going to make war against another king, sits not down first and consults whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? So this is very interesting, because this is Christ working with us. He's our king. We're kings. We're being prepared to go to battle in the lake of fire. So we're counting the cost. We are going to win that battle. There's no doubt about it. But he's saying it's instructive to realize that that period of time is there for that reason, setting the stage, helping us to preparing us for that moment. The Lord prepares us. And it's a glorious orchestration of his body that's going to do this work, just like he did it the first time when he was in the flesh. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. And of course, this is why judgment has to come upon the world, because there is no proper counsel and no understanding. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider the latter end, their latter end. How should one chase a thousand? Here's that point being made again, that the elect will be used, Gideon's army will be used to be that threshing device that Mike talked about in Isaiah. How should one chase a thousand and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So there's the severity and the goodness of God, and God winnowing the body and saying this is what he wants, to his glory and honor. So it goes on to say, so he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that laps of the water with his tongue as a dog laps, him shall thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that bows down upon his knees to drink. And that gets back to that being humbled under the hand of God, so that we may be exalted in due time. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. And I'm sure we clearly see that what we're being told there is that the process of judgment that we go through brings us to the point where we can be 300 strong that will bring that judgment upon the rest of the world. But we have to go through, this generation has to be judged. We have to be purified in that fire and be patient as the Lord perfects and prepares us to do what he already knows will be accomplished by this little remnant that he has promised. It is his good pleasure to give the kingdom. And it's all to his glory. I'm sure we know that so well, but hopefully we're not discouraged when, you know, it says to lift the feeble knees when we are going through it and realizing and forgetting sometimes, oh, the Lord loves me. He's chastening me for that reason. He's scourging me because he has a purpose for us. And this is what the purpose is right here. There's still many more verses to cover in this study, but I'll return as the Lord gives me opportunity. But for now, I want to stop at verse 9 and look forward to the rest of these verses down the road, Lord willing.